Brother Frank Smith's going to come up here and preach for us. He's been traveling through different time zones, and I don't know how his equilibrium or whatever it is. he may have jet lag, but when he gets through preaching, we're going to eat. But one thing we didn't learn in Sunday school is the kind of food that they have over in England. You might want to take about that long to tell us about it. God bless you. Thank you for coming.
Well, good morning. While you're opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, I'll share a little bit. You may not have been here for Sunday school. My wife and I were sharing our ministry, what God has called us to do as missionaries in England. England is a fascinating place. It's got a great Christian heritage, and I'm excited that God has called us to go over there and work. Surprised that He did. We thought we'd stay in the States and I would pastor somewhere, but we're excited to be able to serve the Lord anywhere we go. And God's called us to England. The food there, we had been told by many people, was different, bland, nothing exciting, not much of a diversity, but we've found that I guess they've progressed since these people have been there. It's not too bad. They have a good variety with all the other countries around. My wife and I love Italian food, and you know, being that Italy is so close, we get to enjoy Italian food there. There's plenty of Italian restaurants in England, and Scottish food we didn't find exciting. There are other foods, though, a good variety. I think, do we have the biscuits? After the service, since we're eating anyway, we'll bring out some English biscuits. That's what they call cookies. Now, you'll find that they're not quite, and they do taste more like biscuits than cookies. You'll find they don't have quite the high level of sugar content that we have here in the United States, but they're not too bad. I think you'll enjoy them. But Acts chapter 17 is our passage this morning. I just want to say thank you again to the church and to the pastor for your support, for your prayers, for the opportunity to come this morning and share our ministry with you so you can see more specifically what God has called us to do and so that you can pray more specifically as well. We greatly appreciate your prayers. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read several verses. I hope you'll follow along, beginning with verse 16. The Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for this church, for its testimony, its stand for truth through the years. I thank you for its pastor and his faithfulness through the years. I thank you for the people that have come this morning to hear from you. And Father, I pray that as I stand here and preach your word, that I would do so with the power of your Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would go out and minister to the hearts and minds of each person here, to give them whatever it is that you have for each one, whether comfort or conviction, whatever the case may be. And Father, I pray that you will remove any distractions or hindrances from each person receiving what it is that you have for them. Father, please bless as your word is preached this morning. May it not go out void. May we apply it to our lives that we may be more faithful and more pleasing to thee. And I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 17 is a very popular passage. In fact, it is one of the more studied passages among theologians. It has a lot of truth to it. There's much that can be said about it. There's a lot of history involved in the book of Acts. In fact, it's a book that speaks of the events, the acts of the apostles as they went through in the history of the early church. And what a great record we have here of what we ought to be as an early church, and here specifically in this text, what we ought to be as individual Christians, believers, and the foundation that we need as believers. Briefly this morning, I mentioned something about a booklet that I have out there. Those are free for the taking if you didn't hear that earlier. I hope you'll take those, and it kind of lays a basic foundation, a very sure foundation on which our faith ought to be built. In England, many people there don't understand the Bible. They don't know what the Bible is about. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't understand the concept of sin or that of salvation. And so we had to lay out a very clear foundation. As believers, we must have a clear foundation. It is important to build a foundation on which everything else we believe can be built. Here, this book is written by Luke. He's a physician that accompanied the Apostle Paul on much of his missionary journeys. And prior to this moment, Luke was in a city called Berea. And just before that, he was in a city called Thessalonica. While he was in Thessalonica, he began to preach, and the Jews were stirred up and didn't like, the unbelieving Jews didn't like what he was preaching about Christ. And so what they did is they stirred up the people and forced the Apostle Paul to leave the city of Thessalonica. And so he came to Berea, another city not too far away, and began to preach about Christ once again. Those Jews in Thessalonica heard about it, and they didn't like it, so they went to Berea and they stirred the people up and forced the Apostle Paul to leave once again. He took a ship and he sailed to Athens, a city in Greece. Those who had accompanied him, Timotheus and Silas, remained in Berea with those who had just been converted and began to teach them. And when the Apostle Paul got to the city of Athens, notice, if you will, in verse 16 it says this. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, it says his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It says his spirit was stirred in him. He saw all kinds of paganism and idolatry in this city of Athens. Athens at that time, in that period of time, was the cultural and intellectual capital of the entire world. Great men, great philosophers of that time, just prior to that, were men such as Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates, and many others. So very, very well-known place for its intellectualism. In fact, Pliny, an ancient historian, said that at that time, in the time of Nero and around this time, there were over 30,000 statues, each one representing a different god. And then in the midst of all that, there were shrines and temples and altars throughout the land. And the Apostle Paul, he's standing there, he's in the marketplace of Mars Hill, and he's looking around and he sees all this paganism and all this idolatry. And the Bible tells us that his spirit was stirred inside him. My wife and I have the opportunity to travel around to different churches around the country. And we've had the privilege, perhaps one of the greatest parts of the deputation is to meet many more of God's people and see them working hard at it, trying to share the gospel with others. And we're excited about that. But one other thing that I notice as I travel around is it's not much different from place to place as you see the paganism and idolatry outside of these church walls. In the cities, you don't have to look very far, and I think if you're honest with yourself and you look around, you don't have to go very far to see paganism and idolatry, wickedness in this world. We live in a world, we live in a country where we're going in a direction that does not please God. And you don't have to look very far to see it, but it says here that the Apostle Paul saw these kinds of things and his spirit was stirred in him. And as I've traveled from place to place, I wonder how many Christians have allowed their spirits to be stirred inside when they see this wickedness throughout the world, through just within our communities, within our homes as we turn on the television. And I'm in no way trying to preach against television. But once again, if you're honest and you look at the television, there are things that we must admit are wickedness, paganism, and idolatry coming through the television. Now, there's good things as well, but there's a mix of good with the bad. And we have to acknowledge that. Does your spirit get stirred when you see these things? Does your spirit get stirred within you? Do you get riled up? Do you get disappointed when you see things that that shouldn't be seen because they're so publicly displayed? Billboards, and we just drove through Vegas. We stayed a couple nights at a mission house, and it was disappointing to see. And I understand why it has the title Sin City. But you know, we're not very far from that in the rest of the country. Does our spirit get stirred within us when we see these things? And you know what happened here? The Apostle Paul, it says his spirit was stirred in him. But what did he do? He couldn't hold his tongue. His spirit was so stirred inside that he couldn't hold his tongue any longer. And he began to talk about Christ. And he began to talk about what truth is and what righteousness is. And it got their attention. Before I was a Christian even, I was going to college for a political science major. And was very interested in politics, still am. I still try to keep up and understand what's going on in our country. I think as Christians, we still have a responsibility in the affairs of our country. And I look at the direction our country is going. Now, I've not been alive very long, but I can look back 20 years ago, and when I was in school, it was much different then than it is now. It was a safer place than it is now. Teenagers weren't exposed to as much as they are these days. And I imagine 20 years prior to that, it was even less. The world is changing, and we're going a direction that contradicts the principles of God's Word in America. And England has already been through all of this. In fact, many secular and religious leaders have said that America could be as few as 20 years behind England. If you weren't here this morning, England has about 2% of people that attend church regularly. 44% of the population believe that there is no God in England. And we're following in their footsteps. We're following in their tracks, and we're headed in that direction if things don't change. Listen, we've gone through generation after generation where Christian spirits may or may not have been stirred up, but not enough for us to speak out and speak out loudly. The condition of America is not in the condition that it is as a result of lost people. It's in the condition that it is because of believers not speaking up and not being the voice that we ought to be in America. We reach a point in our lives. Just a couple of days ago, I began to think, and I want to prepare a message where I describe Christians and their similarity to Lot when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how we become so accustomed to the sin that surrounds us, it doesn't affect us anymore. And we don't speak up about it. But the Apostle Paul here, he begins to speak up about it. He can't hold himself any longer. He's got to say something. And so he does. And he begins to share the truth with them. He begins to lay a foundation with them that needs to be heard. A foundation that we as Christians need to have. And it has to be a solid foundation. Let me share some things with you that I saw in a survey. George Barna does surveys. Surveyed several thousand people. And these are the statistics he got. These people weren't just anybody. They were Baptists. Okay, they were of like faith. Now, these are the statistics, and it's rather startling. 57% believe that works were necessary to be saved. 45% believe that Jesus Christ was not sinless. 66% believe that Satan is not a real being. I imagine the same number is probably true for those who don't believe in hell. And then 44% believe the Bible is not totally accurate. Listen, in this world, there's a lot of talk now about no absolute truth. I promise you there's absolute truth. The fact to say that there's no absolute truth is making a statement that is absolute. The difference between this podium and it's how solid it is and a pillow, something that's so soft, proves that there's an absolute truth there. One's different than the other. Absolute truth exists. Listen, God sent His Word to us. This is a revelation of who God is and what He expects from each one of us. He sent us to us, and He preserved it through the ages so that we can have faith and believe that it is His Word. And we can understand and know Him and know what He expects from us and how He wants us to live our lives in a way that pleases Him. If you have any doubt in your mind that any part of this is in error, you can throw it away because that would open up the possibility that every bit of it could be an error. We must believe with complete assurance that this is God's word. And of course, that's not a faith in something that has no evidence whatsoever. The word of God is his word, and there's been many infallible proofs through the ages that this is God's word. There are prophecies throughout this book, prophecies that have been fulfilled accurately, precisely, that give us proof that it is God's word, as well as many other things that we won't go into right now. That's not the message God has for us this morning. But the point that I'm making with this, the idea that people don't have a solid foundation, as it shows in this survey, ought to raise concern in our hearts and minds. George Barna was quoted at the end of this survey, and he said, "The Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy." The point we're going to focus on this morning, and I appreciate, was it John? Is that your name? Brother John, we were talking this morning, and it was interesting that he brought up the fact that people in America, Christians, are not reading their Bibles. It will be the focus of the message this morning. We must spend significant time in God's Word. We must establish a strong foundation upon which we continue to build our faith. The prophet Hosea was one of God's men, God's prophets to the nation of Israel at one time. And the Bible says that God said through him, "The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." We've reached that point in America. England's already surpassed that point. We can't continue to go the direction we're going. As Christians, we must not only allow our spirits to be stirred by the paganism and the idolatry in this world, the wickedness that surrounds us, we must allow our spirits to be stirred within our own churches, within our own homes, by the lack of faithfulness, by the lack of time spent in God's Word. We've got to make changes in America. We've got to make changes in our churches. And I'm not accusing this church any more than any other church. I'm just telling you what the facts show in the nation as a whole among Christians. Too many Christians don't know what they believe, why they believe it, or how to communicate either one. As I go from one church to another, the most common thing I hear from pastors is, "I just can't figure out how to get my people to be a witness for the truth, be a witness for Christ." And I began to think about it, because I might encounter the same thing when I get to England. How am I going to get people to be a witness for Christ? And it occurred to me, it's very simple. If I came up to any one of you in here today and I asked you questions about your career, or I asked you questions about your hobby or whatever interests you, you could spend endless hours telling me about these things in detail. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the truth of God's word and the principles of God's word, we're so reluctant to do it. And I believe that the main reason is because we don't have a complete confidence in the knowledge that we have. We don't have that confidence, and we don't have that level of knowledge about God's word that we ought to have. And that's because we don't spend enough time in God's word. It's the foundation of all that we believe. It's the foundation of life, and we ought to be standing upon this book. It should be such a major part of our lives that we just can't even imagine going a day without it. So the Apostle Paul here begins to lay a foundation. And a foundation is the most important part of any structure. A year ago, this past January, the Burj Khalifa Tower was built in Dubai. It cost $1.5 billion. It stands about half a mile tall. And the foundation, out of the 5 years it took to build this building, the foundation took an entire year. Because the foundation is the most important part of any structure. It accounts for its durability, its stability, its longevity. We have to have a strong foundation as believers. And so the Apostle Paul begins to lay that foundation here with these Athenians. And he, look at verse 22. He begins to share that foundation. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. His spirit was stirred in him, and he began to speak. And he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious.'" It's an ambiguous word, which can be used as either praise or criticism. No doubt those people, the Athenians, accepted it as praise, and no doubt the Apostle Paul meant it as criticism. And he begins to talk, he says in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, or objects of worship, all these shrines and temples and statues," he says, "I found an altar with this inscription." It would have been in Greek, and it would have said, "Ignosto Theo, to the unknown God." He says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, he had to do this in this way because, for a very good reason, the Apostle Paul was a very intelligent man, brought up. He was a Jew who was a citizen of Rome, of Roman rule, and he understood that Athens, this city, was under Roman rule, and as such, it was subject to Roman law, which said this: you could not introduce a new religion, nor could you introduce a new law, or you'd be sentenced to death. A lot of people aren't aware of it, but Socrates was accused of introducing new gods, and he was sentenced to death by the poison called hemlock. And so the Apostle Paul has to be very careful about introducing a new god. There were Jews in these cities, in the city of Athens, that knew Jehovah God, but they didn't understand that Christ was God in the flesh, manifest in the flesh. And so he had to be careful about how he introduced who Christ was. And so he sees this altar, it says, to the unknown God. He uses it as an opportunity to share with them who the true and living God is that they are not aware of. And he begins to preach about Christ crucified as we move along. Look at verse 24. He said, "God that made the world and all things therein." He starts with the beginning. He lays the foundation. Genesis 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He begins to lay this foundation, the first point of the message, and we're moving along quickly. I know we're all anxious to get over there and eat. Here's the point he's laying. We must be convinced of the Creator's sovereignty. Listen, he lays that foundation that there is a Creator, but it's not enough just to believe that there is a Creator. We must believe in His sovereignty and that He's in control of all things. It affects the way we live our lives. I imagine as he's preaching here, we have a little bit of liberty. Most of these sermons, these messages in the Bible, are abbreviated with the main points. And so I imagine as the Apostle Paul is talking to them, he addresses them in the same way he wrote to the Christians in Rome. And he says, Romans 1 and verse 20, where he talks about creation and how it proves that God exists, I imagine he's pointing to all the things around him, saying, there is a God in heaven and he's in control of all things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, gives a definition of the word faith, of what faith is, true faith. It says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what that means by illustration is, you look at this church building. We know that this church building did not, over a period of time, all the parts that it's made of just happen on their own to assemble and form the complexity that it serves and the purpose that it serves. This building and all of its complexity and its purpose, all of its parts, is evidence of something that we don't see. It's evidence that there must have been somebody who made this building. And the universe, the earth, our human bodies, is the same thing. It's evidence of something that we don't see. It's evidence that there is a Creator who's sovereign over all things. And yet there are so many people that don't believe that God exists. And we have to ask ourselves, why is it that there are so many in this world, the majority, who choose to believe that there is no God? And it is a choice. Here's the answer. They refuse or don't want to yield or surrender authority over what they say and do and what they think to God's authority. They don't want to do things by God's standard. They want to do it by their own. Now, they won't admit that this is true. But their own words, their own argument will always come back to this. They'll begin to say, and it'll prove it to be true, they'll begin to say, well, if there was a God, why does he allow this to happen and that to happen? If there was a God, why doesn't he do things this way or that way? And by those words, what they're doing in essence is saying, if God did things the way I wanted them done, I'd have no problem believing he exists. But because he does things his way and not my way, I choose not to believe that he exists. When you understand that there's a Creator who's sovereign over all things, it'll produce a proper perspective in your mind and in the way you live your life. Because what you believe influences what you do. Which brings us to the second point. First point was be convinced of the Creator's sovereignty. The second point is this: we must be committed to the cause of Christ. Look at verse 26. He begins to speak of how Adam was created and how all nations come from Adam. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." And here he begins to expound on the purpose for which we were created and the opportunities and limitations, he says, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And here's the purpose of our creation. Here's where he gets into our cause. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. It is our purpose to seek the Lord, to seek God, and to understand, number one, every time, let me say this, every time you open God's word, you ought to be looking for two things. Number one, to know who God is. And number two, to know what God expects from you. So he begins to tell them the purpose for which they were created, and that is to seek the Lord. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says that we are and were created for God's pleasure. That is not unreasonable. He is our creator. He is our sovereign. He created us for a purpose. And he desires to conform us to the image of Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus did only those things that pleased him, pleased God. So what does it mean to please God? I think you can wrap it up into three categories. Number one, faith. Faith pleases God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Secondly, faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 says, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. God is pleased in faithfulness. And number three, fruitfulness. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Each day, maybe multiple times a day, each one of us should step back and look at ourselves objectively in these three areas and see, is my faith lacking in any way? Am I being as pleasing to God in my faith as I ought to be? Number two, am I being as faithful as God wants me to be? And number three, am I being as fruitful as God wants me to be? The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We must be faithfully in God's word. The whole point of having a strong foundation is what the foundation is made of. Our foundation is made and based on God's word. We ought to be in it a significant amount of time. Many of us, I worked in the secular workforce for 11 years. My wife also worked in the secular workforce. Many of you do. And you're exposed to all kinds of things throughout the day, all kinds of wickedness, paganism, and idolatry. And somehow we get this idea that 10 or 15 minutes a day in God's word is enough to have the spiritual strength to overcome those things. Let me give you an illustration. Each one of us in here would agree that an apple is good for you. It's healthy. But if I was to ask you to eat an apple a day and nothing more, how long do you think it would be before you didn't have the physical strength to do what you needed to do your jobs or whatever the case may be? How long? Just one apple a day. I think I would last about 2 days. I'm feeling hunger pains right now and food's starting to smell good. But maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks before you didn't have the spiritual strength, or excuse me, the physical strength you needed to have. The same is true spiritually. When all we do is nibble on God's word, we're not going to have the spiritual strength we need. We need to feast on God's word. We need to spend significant amounts of time in God's word. You're not going to have what you need spiritually to be all that God wants you to be if you're not in his word to understand. Now, we read it, and I've read through the Bible several times. And each time I read through, I learn more and more. And then I read some things that I already knew. And it's just a reminder of those things. We need to be in God's word. Listen, where churches go wrong nowadays, how they go liberal or contemporary, is because what they do is they elevate emotions and experience above the reality and revelation of God's word. This should always trump what we feel. The Bible says our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, which means we've got to weigh it against the truth. Let me give you an example. My pastor said that he had a lady in his church, a previous church, that had come to him and said she was resigning from the church. And she said, I'm going to go to this church over here. My pastor was familiar with it. And he began to explain to her how they don't believe everything the Word of God teaches. And they went back and forth for a little bit until finally she said, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I feel. That's where we make a mistake. I appreciate Brother John's zeal up here. We ought to have zeal, but we never allow zeal to trump the Word of God. There's a balance that we can have. We don't have to allow our emotions to overcome or put the truth of God's word second. God's word is always first, and it ought to be in our lives. Continue on. The point number three is this, that we must be compelled by the coming judgment. Look at verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, or God overlooked. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He shared the gospel with them. He shared the truth with them. And no longer do they live in ignorance. Now they know the truth. Now they must make a choice. And God commands us to repent. Verse 31, but because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. It's fascinating at this point the Apostle Paul was taken by these Epicureans and these Stoics. Both were intellectual groups, and they opposed each other. One practiced the pride of life, the other practiced the pleasures of the world. Totally opposite of what God desires in our lives, which is to give preeminence to Christ. And both of these groups took the Apostle Paul, they brought him to the center of the marketplace, to Mars Hill, and in the center of that marketplace, they were known to have this seat of judgment, is what it was called. And at that time, and I imagine that Socrates probably sat in this seat at one time, and there the Apostle Paul is brought and to explain these things so that they could discern whether or not it was acceptable or unacceptable. And so he begins to sit there, and they're judging him while he's on this seat of judgment. And he begins to share with them that someday all of us are going to be judged. You see, as believers, we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged on our stewardship. We will be rewarded for our faithfulness. Now, the great white throne judgment is for those who have rejected Christ. And they will answer for their own sins. And listen, the Word of God makes it very clear that sentence has already been given. It's eternity in the lake of fire. A very real and literal place that's not often preached about. And a lot of people will say, well, we shouldn't preach about that because we don't want to win people by fear. But listen, fear is a great motivator. If you can't win them by love, win them by fear. The Bible says, saving some, in the book of Jude, save some with fear. Let me tell you what fear does. First of all, fear, it's based in fact, or at least what we perceive as fact. For someone to get saved because they were afraid of going to hell, they first of all had to believe that there was a hell. Secondly, they had to believe that they were a sinner who deserved to go to hell. And thirdly, they had to believe that there was a Savior who could save them from hell. So they believed all those things in order to be afraid and get saved out of that fear. There's nothing wrong with winning somebody by fear. When you're compelled by the coming judgment, it produces a productive life. When we know that we're going to be judged someday and the lost are going to be judged someday, it should produce a zeal within us, a fervor, a motivation within us to win the lost to Christ. We need to know God's Word. We need to be in God's Word to understand it better so that we can communicate it to others. That's our purpose. Herein is my Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. It's talking about salvation, winning the lost. And we are to be bearing fruit. As believers, we ought to be a tree just overflowing with fruit. How many people have you won to the Lord? Now, that's not the determining factor of your fruitfulness. God determines fruitfulness by your faithfulness. We leave it up to Him, but we have to be willing vessels, used by God, available to God. Opportunities arise, and you ought to seize those opportunities to witness of Christ. Sometimes I think I've got a sticker across my forehead that says, "Ask me for gasoline." In my life, I've been asked over a dozen times for gasoline. I have no idea why. And I use those as opportunities to witness of Christ. We have opportunities. It's not up to your pastor. In fact, I believe that the pastor has fewer opportunities to witness than all of you do because you're out in the public workforce a lot. You're exposed to a lot more people than he is. He has a job to edify you. He witnesses, I'm sure, when he can. But we ought to be faithful and fruitful to please God, because that's what He desires from each one of us. It's our duty and our desire to live a life that pleases God. The resounding call among preachers is for revival in America and probably around the world. But listen, revival will never come until we're in God's people or in God's Word. You have to make a determination within your own heart to be more faithful, to be in God's Word more. What's enough? Is 30 minutes enough? Is an hour enough? I don't know the answer to that. I think it's different for everybody. But I'm certain that 15 minutes, 20 minutes a day is not enough. In fact, the Bible tells us to meditate therein day and night. We were created for a purpose. God knew that in His foreknowledge that we would fail in that. Each one of us, there is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible tells us. And the fact that we have failed God in His great grace and mercy and His love towards us created a way out. What He did is He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth God himself manifest in flesh, robed in flesh. And he, in that time, that 33 years that he was here, he lived a perfect life without sin, living a life that completely pleased God. And at the end of that time, what he did is he took on all the sins of the world upon himself, took that punishment for all those sins upon himself. And then what he did in return is he offers that perfect life that he lived to be placed on you. So when God looks down on you, he sees the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived. He no longer sees your sins and all your wrongs and things that you did that displeased him. But just like any other gift, you have to choose to receive it or reject it. If you reject it, you answer for yourself. The sentence has already been given. You choose to receive it. God promises you a place in heaven where you live eternally in the presence of God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? In just a moment, I'm going to turn the service and the invitation over to the pastor. But I want to challenge you. Are you doing all that you can to seek the Lord? To seek to know him, to seek to know what he expects from each of you? We ought to be faithful in God's word so that we can be all that pleases God. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning. I thank you for your word, for the truth of it, for the reliability of it, the assurance that we have that it is your word. And Father, I pray that each person here, myself included, will be faithfully in your word, to spend the time that we need to spend in your word to know you better, that we may have a solid relationship with you, and that we may know what it is that pleases you and do it. Father, I pray that you'll bless this church and each person here, that it will continue to be a lighthouse, that its light will shine bright as a result of the faithfulness of these people. Would you bless the invitation now? Have your will and your way, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Shall we stand together, please, for the invitation this morning? If God has spoken to your heart today, if he's challenged you in any way, we would ask you to come and surrender your heart, your life, to him. Because he wants to use you. He wants to give you peace, joy, happiness. If you're unsaved, eternal life. What's our invitation?
491.
Number 491 in our hymn book this morning. 491. Will you come today?
For more than conquerors we are.
glory and grace. Amen.